O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of thy loving kindness. For there is no mention of thee in death, in Sheol, who will give thee thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief, it has become old because of my adversaries. Depart from me, all ye who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have again to gather together this Sunday morning as the people of your church, a people who have been chosen and redeemed by the blood of Christ from the foundation of the world. And as we say that, we remind ourselves and one another that we are yours by your grace, and not by our works, not by our merit, but by your loving kindness. We thank you for that and pray that as we consider this psalm this morning in which David pours out a heart of anguish to you, that you would remind us that we are but dust, that we are like him, sinners, and that the goodness we receive from your hand is received solely by your grace, that every good thing that we have comes from you, but not because of our merit. We have no merit. If we were to receive what we deserve, we would receive your just wrath. But in your grace, you have given us so much more. You've given us kindness. You've given us life itself, and we praise you and thank you for that. And pray that you would instruct us and teach us this morning, not only about ourselves, but about you, about your grace, about your kindness, and encourage us with that and draw us close to you. We pray for ourselves because we have many needs and we're reminded of those, Lord, as we consider the prayer requests that are before us. So many names that are listed and many that are not recorded, but you know them and you know their needs. We mention some of those. We pray for Mel Reddy and pray that you would give him healing from his surgery, and Betty Seibel, that she would continue to recover. And we pray for the good success that she has enjoyed. Pray for Betty Davenport and pray that you give her great encouragement in the midst of her affliction. And pray that you would help her to look to Christ and be greatly encouraged. Other names, Father, pray that you would bless, and where it is your will to heal, that you would heal them. But in every case, we pray, Father, that you would give them encouragement and help them to look to Christ and to sense your presence and to know that all of their days are in your hand. And teach us that as well. Pray for those who are in financial need, those who have need of employment. We pray that you'd provide that. Pray that you would supply them with the financial means that they can live by and the employment by which they can continue to provide for themselves. But in the meantime, Lord, teach them patience. Teach them to draw close to you, to learn of your grace. So many needs that we have, Father, and yet there are so many things that we can thank you for, the many, many blessings you do give us. And we pray for those of us who are enjoying good health, financial blessing. Teach us not to become complacent, to take things for granted. and to look to the possessions that we have and not look to you. Guide and direct our thinking to you, Father, for everything that we have. The very breath that we take is a gift from you, and we pray that you would remind us of that and help us to live in light of that. Bless us spiritually. We pray for this assembly. Pray for its teachers, elders, and deacons, and all who are using their gifts in your service. Bless them and encourage them. Pray that you would continue to bless the Sunday school department, bless our children with the things that they receive, and bless the teachers with the encouragement that what they do is not in vain. It has a good effect and will bear fruit in its time. We pray to see that. We pray to see the fruit in our children and in ourselves as we are instructed with the Word of God, and pray that you would sanctify us through it and make us more and more like your Son, that this assembly would be an effective witness in this community. Pray that for the other assemblies that meet throughout this city and this land. We pray that you would bless them, bless your church throughout the world, that it would become strong, strong in its knowledge of the Word of God, strong in its obedience to it, that it might go forth and be an effective light in this world. Use us greatly, Father, and use us this week, and prepare us through the study of Scripture this morning for the task that lies ahead, that we might be effective in your service. I pray for our nation that you would bless it. Bless the leaders that you have given us. Bless them with wisdom. We pray for them. Pray that you would use them to preserve our liberties. Pray that we would continue to enjoy those liberties, not to use them for our own pleasure, but to use them in your service. But you have told us to pray for those in authority over us, and we do. We ask that you would give them wisdom, that they might rule us wisely. Bless us now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. We pray that you would prepare our hearts as we look to your word. We pray that you would bless us as we look to the Scriptures. We pray that you would guide us and direct us and teach us and instruct us, because it's only through that instruction of the Holy Spirit that we can come to a firm understanding of your truth, that we can have any light. This book remains a closed book to us apart from the eyes that he gives us. And so we pray that he would help us search the Scriptures. And as we search the Scriptures, that he would search our hearts and uncover any unclean thing there, expose it to us that we might deal with it. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. When we think of the Christian life and what should characterize us, we think of such qualities as joy, peace, qualities that are fruit of the Spirit and should characterize our lives. But the reality is, Christians sometimes fall into periods of spiritual dullness, periods of depression when they feel out of touch with God. In spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit produces joy, not depression, this is not an uncommon experience for the people of God. David experienced it and records his deep distress and anguish in Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is the first of the penitential psalms. Psalm 51 is perhaps the best known of that group of psalms, but they are a classification of psalms in which the psalmist confesses his sin and then asks for forgiveness. Now, as you read through this psalm, you'll find no mention of the word sin in it, but sin clearly lies behind this psalm. Otherwise, it's difficult to make sense of the request that David makes in verse 1. Do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. There's sin that lies behind that request. What was the sin? Well, we're not told. It's possible David's sin with Bathsheba was the occasion for the spiritual turmoil that he experienced and which he records here, but regardless of the occasion, sin occurred and it brought on David God's discipline, which was so severe that it affected him body and soul. It's a psalm conceived on a sickbed, someone has said, when David felt a great distance between him and his Lord. Which came first, the sickness or the depression, is not clear. The one can lead to the other. Disturbing thoughts and emotions can affect our physical constitution over a period of time, and the physical ailments that we experience can affect us emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Both were David's condition. He was sick, he was emotionally distressed, and both were used of God to bring David to a conviction of his sin and to a place of repentance. Depression has many causes. Prolonged sickness can wear a person down and bring him to that point of discouragement and depression that sometimes felt. But very often, it's connected with sin. Sin disrupts a person's relationship with God and leads to a sense of separation, sometimes a feeling of abandonment by God. And with David, all of his trials came together to produce the terrifying concern that God was his enemy. There's great anguish of soul in this psalm, which underscores the point that the child of God cannot sin with comfort. We cannot do that. God always deals with our sin. He disciplines us. Scriptures are very clear about that in both the Old and the New Testaments. God disciplines his people. And while it's always for their own good, it's never pleasant, and sometimes it's very severe. It was for David. He went through what older writers used to call the dark night of the soul. That's an expression that describes a loss of joy, loss of spiritual vitality, a deep sense of sin that leads to despair, a period when prayer, study, Christian service are difficult. They often seem dull. What others have called a dryness in the soul. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever experienced a sense of dryness in your spiritual life? I'm sure you have. We've all experienced that to one degree or another. And perhaps some of you are sitting here this morning and you've been going through that experience for some time. Well, that's what David writes here. He writes of that kind of experience. It was his experience. As great a man as he was, as godly a man as David was, he failed. Failed on more than one occasion. Was disciplined, and he entered a dark night of the soul. But he also passed through it. And in doing so, in passing through that experience, he shows us by his experience the way out when we enter into it. The New American Standard Bible divides this psalm into four parts, but it seems to follow basically three movements. In verses 1 through 3 is David's cry of distress. Verses 4 through 7, his prayer for deliverance. And there are different ways to divide this. Some divide it into two parts and take both of those sections and make them into one, in which he cries out for God's deliverance. But there is within that cry for deliverance the cry of distress, where he expresses his condition. So we can take it in either one or two divisions, but the third division, as I see it, is in verses 8 through 10, and there you have, following his request, his prayer for deliverance, the expression of confidence that his prayer has been heard and his prayer will be answered. David begins the psalm in spiritual anguish. He has a deep sense of God's displeasure. And it appears that this has been going on for some time, because he has reached the point when he can bear it no longer. And he prays that it would end. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Now, the seriousness of the situation that David was experiencing is underscored in these words that he uses, anger and wrath. They are expressions of judgment, the kind of judgment that is poured out upon the ungodly. Anger is a word that's used, for example, in Exodus 32, where God threatens to destroy Israel due to their apostasy with the golden calf. And there we read, "Now then, let me alone," he says to Moses, "that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them." You sense the anger of God towards sin there, and that's an expression of his judicial anger. Wrath, on the other hand, literally means heat and is sometimes translated hot displeasure. Similar to the word anger, and they are often used together in the same context. For example, in Deuteronomy 29, Moses uses them when he describes how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They are terms descriptive of judgment. And that's brought out in verse 3, where David says, "My soul is greatly dismayed," or "greatly terrified." It's the same word that we saw last week in Psalm 2, where David is describing how God will deal with the ungodly, and he writes that he will terrify them in his fury. Now, that's very interesting and very telling, I think, that David would write these things of himself. Because this is David, the man after God's own heart, a man who wrote most of the Psalms, the greatest expressions of worship and devotion to God in all of human literature. And yet we come to him in these opening statements of the psalm, and we find him a man who feared that he was God's enemy, and he is terrified. That's what sin produces. Not joy, not peace. He's terrified. Oh, for a brief period of time, sin will produce pleasure. Now, we know that from our own experience. But we know it from the scriptures, too. They tell us that there is pleasure in sin for a season, but no joy, no peace. And that pleasure, which is brief, always is replaced by guilt, by sadness, by mental, emotional turmoil, a sense of separation from God for the Christian. Now, for David, it wasn't judgment. David is a man of God, and yet he might have feared that this was judgment. He may have feared for his soul, but this was not judgment for him. It's discipline, but it's severe discipline. So much so that his life was in danger. And so he prayed that God would mitigate this discipline, that he would soften it, that he would be gracious to him. That's what he asks in verse 2. Be gracious to me. He doesn't ask that because he has this sense that he deserves God's kindness. He's not praying, "Lord, I've done wrong, I've been bad, but I'm not that bad. Lord, be gracious to me because I deserve to have your anger removed from me." It's not the sense of his request at all. Grace is never based upon a sense of merit. It's always undeserved, and the very expression of it, the very fact that David is seeking God's grace, is a way in which David is confessing his lack of merit, confessing that he deserved the discipline, that he was guilty, and he deserved what he was undergoing. But he's also, in so doing, confessing that he was helpless to change the situation. Guilty, but helpless to do anything about it. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been in a situation where you felt you were utterly helpless to change the circumstances? Well, that's how David felt. And he knew that apart from God's grace, he would be overwhelmed. As he explains, "I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. His spiritual affliction was so intense that it has affected his physical condition. His bones, his material frame, has been robbed of strength, and he has fallen into a state of fatigue and sickness. He develops this in another part of the psalm. In verses 6 and 7, he describes symptoms of exhaustion and insomnia. He's weary from sighing, and every night he causes his bed to swim and dissolves it with tears. He's crying a river, as we might say, greatly distressed, and he can't sleep. And he's describing long, lonely nights on his sick bed. One of the commentators writes, "As for most sufferers, it was in the long watches of the night when silence and loneliness increase and the warmth of human companionship is absent that the pain and the grief reached their darkest point." Late at night, he's alone. And what added to the loneliness and the pain were the enemies that David had. He mentions them in verse 7, his adversaries. Now, David had enemies within and without his kingdom who would have rejoiced in his demise. That's the way it always is. There will always be men who delight to see the righteous stumble. David had stumbled. They didn't have compassion on him. They didn't seek to move close to David and be an encouragement to him and help him out. They rejoiced in his demise, and there will always be those who rejoice in the demise and the stumbling and the sins and the failures of God's people. And that's what David faced. He faced that all the way through his life. And it was haunting him at this point. He may have had in mind former friends who turned from him during his sickness, which compounded the pain. It's not easy to be around the sick. We like to be around the healthy and the happy and the people that and bring us a little sunshine. It's not easy to walk the halls of a dreary hospital and visit a person who's sick or a person who may be dying. It's a great ministry that we can have for others, and that's what people need. David didn't have that. He's alone. And that contributed to the pain that he feels, the anguish he has over sin, which caused emotional distress that left him with sleepless nights and physical fatigue. That's his condition, and so David prays for healing. He prays for spiritual healing and physical healing. But it all becomes too much for him, and he loses the ability to describe it. And so all he's able to pray is, "How long?" Sometimes that's all we can do. Conditions become so hard, grief and anguish become so unbearable that words fail us. We can't describe the situation. It's as though we run out of energy to lay it before the Lord, and all we can pray is, "How long?" More than one writer has pointed out that this was a favorite prayer of John Calvin. He prayed it in the Latin version, but translated, he prayed the same thing that we find here, would find in the Hebrew, "O Lord, how long?" And if you know anything about Calvin's life and Calvin's trials, you understand why he prayed this prayer and prayed it so often, and I'm sure prayed it so earnestly. Calvin was a man with an iron discipline, but a fragile constitution. And because he drove himself so hard as a young law student, he broke his health early in life, and he suffered the effects of that throughout the rest of his really rather brief life. One of his biographers lists the physical afflictions that he endured. He suffered maladies of the trachea so that when he preached or taught for any length of time, he would cough up blood and do so with a great deal of pain in his side. He suffered several attacks of pleurisy, which prepared the way for tuberculosis, which he contracted at age 51. He had an internal abscess that never healed. Several times he had intermittent fever that would lay him low and sap him of strength, constantly reducing his strength. And he was plagued with gallstones and kidney stones, stomach cramps, wicked intestinal influenza, as one writer puts it, headaches. He suffered from migraine headaches. To all of this is added arthritis. And as he's writing to one of his friends, he makes a parenthetical comment: if only my condition were not a constant death struggle. Well, those were his physical afflictions. He had many other afflictions. He suffered numerous ways. Had a very happy marriage, but it was a brief marriage. His wife died after just a few years of marriage, and their son died in infancy. And under the roof of his own house, the wife of his brother was caught in adultery with one of his trusted servants, who he later found had been stealing from him. And this only gave fuel for attacks upon him by the numerous enemies that he had in the city of Geneva, and he was brought in great shame, great humiliation. And of these two events, these events of adultery and theft, he wrote, "These things nearly crushed me." And his biographer observes, "His friends had difficulty encouraging the deeply humbled and depressed Calvin." All of this to a righteous man, and you read that about him or other men, and he's not unique in that. There are numerous men throughout the history of the church, godly men, men who served our Lord diligently all of their life, redeeming the time, living sacrificial lives, who did so with incredible burdens, physical pain, emotional anguish. And you wonder why. Well, not all discipline is a direct result of sin. Sometimes we receive hardship from God's hand that's intended to promote maturity in us, to cause us to draw near to Him, to remind us that this world is not our home, to not build our kingdom here, to not put our trust in the things that we possess, but to look to Him and to draw close to Him. But sometimes it is due to sin, as with David. And then discipline is designed to correct us, to cleanse us, to cause us to break with that sin and draw close to the Lord. But in either case, our response is to be the same. Our response is to be the response that we see in David: to pray, to look to the Lord, to make known our condition to Him and ask for His help, to ask for His deliverance. What does Peter say? "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." It's the conviction that behind God's hard discipline is His infinite care that moves David to turn to the Lord, that moves David to cast his care upon Him. And that conviction surfaces in verse 4, where David gains new strength and again articulates his need and request for deliverance. He prays in verse 4, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of thy loving kindness." Now, God never leaves his people any more than a parent who disciplines his or her child leaves that child. But to David, it seemed as though the Lord had left. The comfort, the joy and the fruitfulness of that fellowship, that relationship with the Lord that he had enjoyed so much of his life, it was absent, it was missing. And so with the prayer, "Return," he was seeking full restoration of fellowship and communion with the Lord. And again, his prayer is not based on anything in himself, not any sense of merit, but it's based upon the grace of God. That's what he appeals to. "Because of thy loving kindness," he prays. And this is a term of grace. It's a different word than the one in verse 2. Loving kindness is the word for covenant love. Perhaps you've heard the Hebrew, chesed. It's one of those that's often pronounced in lessons such as this. It's an important word of the Old Testament. It's a word of unconditional love, sometimes translated loyal love. It's the love that God has for His covenant people. love that's restricted to them. And this is what David appeals to, and that is appropriate for his request. It was the love that moved God to deliver Israel from Egypt. God didn't save them from bondage in Egypt because they were deserving of that deliverance. He delivered them because he had freely, unconditionally entered into a covenant and agreement with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had made promises to them. You will remember some of those promises. In Genesis 15, God makes that covenant with Abraham, and then he tells him the future. He tells him what would happen to his descendants. They would go down into land that was not their own. They would be enslaved there for some 400 years, but he would bring them up. He would deliver them. That's a promise that he made. And the God who makes promises always keeps his promises. And David may have had that in mind when he is saying this, may have had that very event in mind. The Exodus is the great event of salvation in the Old Testament, the great event of deliverance when God delivered his people in spite of their unworthiness, in spite of their sin, because of his gracious nature, because he unconditionally made promises and because he keeps his promises. And so David appeals to that very nature of God. He appeals to his love, his unconditional love, his covenant love. He casts himself upon the mercy of God. And we should do the same thing. Very instructive to consider the way the psalmists or just the men and women of the scriptures think. David reflects upon his God. He knows the nature of his God. And based upon that, he makes his appeal to him. And we should reflect on how God has delivered his people in the past. Consider who he is. And remember that he is abundant in loving kindness. And the recollection of past deliverances gives confidence and hope for present ones. We see these in the scriptures. We study through just the Old Testament. You see time and time again how God delivers an unfaithful people. You can see it in your own life. If you're perceptive enough and you think about it enough, you will see that time and time again God has delivered you from some tragedy. You get out on Central Expressway or LBJ during the week and you're putting your life in harm's way. It seemed more and more every year. And we take it for granted, but the day is coming when God will, when we're in his presence, perhaps show us how in so many ways he delivered us time and time again. He does that. But oftentimes we can reflect back and we can see times in which he delivered us from tragedy. And thinking about that gives us confidence for deliverance in the present. David goes on to explain further, making his appeal in verse 5 for deliverance. If he should die from the sickness that he was undergoing, if that should happen to him, then the glory of God's loving kindness would not be seen by men. And David would not have opportunity to honor the Lord with public praise and thanksgiving. I think that's what's behind this statement in verse 5. For there is no mention of thee in death in Sheol. Who will give thee thanks? Spurgeon said, churchyards are silent places. Dead don't stand up and give praise to God before men. They're silent. Now, some have interpreted David's concern about death as one of pessimism and fear. Peter Craigie, who has written one of the latest commentaries on the Psalms, commenting on this verse and on the Old Testament concept of death and of Sheol, writes that the state of death is not differentiated with respect to good and evil persons. There's no clear distinction here between heaven and hell. And he writes of Sheol and describes it as a place in which persons were believed to exist in a form of semi-life, at rest, yet not in joy. For they had not the fullness of life which made possible the richness of relationship with the living God. Death was thus to be dreaded. That's not an uncommon view in modern commentaries, nor, in my opinion, an altogether correct one. seems that it reduces the theology of the Old Testament saint regarding the afterlife to that of the pagans. You can read Homer, read the Odyssey, and you see the same sense of the dreariness of Hades. Now, it's true that the Old Testament doesn't develop the theology of heaven and hell with the clarity and the detail that the New Testament does, but the Old Testament believer understood eternal life and eternal judgment. The Old Testament believer knew that there were two destinies. You see that in the first two Psalms that are written. We see that in the 23rd Psalm. David, for example, concludes that Psalm with the words, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He's not saying, "I'm going to go sit in the tabernacle for eternity." He's speaking of fellowship with God. There is a concept envisioned in that expression of eternal joy and fellowship with God. It was something that he looked forward to. It was his hope. We see that in other places. Elijah, being caught up to heaven in the chariot of fire. And they understood the end of the wicked. Isaiah concludes his great prophecy in the last verse of chapter 66 by describing the future of the ungodly as one of endless punishment. Their worm shall not die. So they understood the two paths of life. They understood the destinies of men. And Old Testament believers had a hope in the future life and in the world to come. Abraham was looking forward to that. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11. So how do we explain David's concern here about death? Well, we could say it's simply a healthy fear of death. Life is a gift of God, and it's abnormal to not resist death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is the last enemy, so perhaps this is simply a healthy reaction to death. That's possible, but I think the context suggests something deeper than that. David's fear was not death itself, but death in discipline. David was a godly man who had fallen into sin. But through divine discipline, he had been brought to his senses, brought to repentance, and to a renewed desire to serve God. And so he did not want to die in a state of shame. He didn't want his enemies to use his death to discredit the Lord and to discredit his truth. He wanted God's grace and his mercy to be magnified, and magnified before those enemies, his adversaries. He wanted to be restored spiritually and physically so that he could live out a fruitful life for the Lord, and he prays to that end. And in so doing, he seeks foremost God's glory in the way he deals with him. And in all of this, we see a pattern for prayer in our own lives. He sets forth his need and makes his request. He asks for deliverance by appealing to God's mercy and grace, and that's how we're to approach him. We're never to approach our Lord with a sense of merit, but with a sense of lack, a lack of merit. We must always approach him that way, and that's how David approached him. And we should appeal to him with a desire for his glory. That's what David did in verse 5. Now, God is glorified in everything that he does. He is glorified in his judgments. He was glorified when he destroyed Egypt with the plagues and with the Red Sea that destroyed the flower of Egypt's army. But he was glorified in an even greater way when he delivered Israel from Egypt. And while David knew that God would be glorified should he crush him completely, he also knew that God would be glorified in a far greater way if he showed his loving kindness, his mercy toward him. He would be glorified even greater by promoting in that deliverance. It would promote his glory and his mercy, which he delights in showing. Micah declares, "He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Last Wednesday night, as Dr. Johnson was teaching through his series that evening, we spent a lot of time looking at Old Testament passages to show God's unconditional promises to Israel and that he will be faithful to those promises. And the Old Testament is full of those promises. And as we read through Micah chapter 7, we came to that verse that struck me because it fits so well with this. And it's one of many verses. This is what characterizes God. He delights in unchanging love, in his hesed, his loving kindness, his covenantal love. He delights to show that. And that's what David appeals to. And that's how we're to pray, by appealing to God's mercy, by reminding him of his nature, reminding him of its glory, seeking to promote that glory in our prayers. He delights in hearing that from us. This is the way the Old Testament saints prayed so often. You see it in Moses' prayer. He prays for God's glory. He reminds him of his honor. God doesn't need to be reminded of that, but he delights to hear us bring those petitions before him and remind him of his character and his mercy, because he delights in showing mercy to the sinner. And David knew that he could do nothing else but appeal to the mercy of God. He's a guilty man, and his situation was, as Derek Kidner states, beyond self-help or good advice. He had come to the point where there's nothing he could do for himself. He was emotionally exhausted, physically sick. He was a man with enemies rising up against him. And sometimes God has to bring us to that point before we turn to him. David had reached rock bottom and could do nothing but turn to the Lord and seek his help. And that's what he did through prayer. He cast himself on the mercy of God. And then in verse 8, the mood of the psalm changes. It takes an abrupt change. The anguish is over. David is suddenly filled with confidence. We read, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." The answer to David's pleas comes through prayer. And that's an interesting expression that he uses here. The voice of my weeping, that's what the Lord heard. Spurgeon calls tears liquid prayers. When words fail and all we can do is weep, God understands the tears and answers them. Some have suggested that a prophet or a priest might have brought word to David that God had heard his prayer, as when Isaiah informed King Hezekiah that God had heard his prayer and extended his life. That's possible, but it's really not necessary. It's just as likely that at some point David received a conviction within his heart, a conviction that God would answer his prayer. He knew that the dark night of his soul was over, then the rays of peace began to break in. I think one of the main principles that we get from this psalm is that when we turn to the Lord, regardless of how wicked our sin might be, how far we might have progressed in it, when we turn to the Lord, he doesn't leave us in distress. He answers us. In verse 9, David writes, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer." Now, in the Hebrew text, the verb heard is in the past tense, as we have it in the New American Standard Bible, but the word receives is in the future tense and can be translated, "The Lord will receive my prayer." The Authorized Version preserves that, and that may be the preferable translation. It fits the experience of man and the man and woman of faith. We don't need to have our prayers answered before we have the confidence that the Lord will answer them. In fact, it's often the case that the answer comes after we have received some sense of peace and assurance that God is going to take care of the situation. It seems to be the case with David. He arose from his prayer with a confident declaration of triumph. Verse 10, he declares, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back." There's something of a play on words in that. The same word that David used when he prayed in verse 4, "Return, O Lord," is used here of the enemies being turned back, being turned away from him. whatever shame his sin had caused him and whatever satisfaction it had given to his adversaries, it would all be removed and he would be vindicated before them. That's what grace does. God's grace changes things. He restores our fellowship and he removes the shame. And the day is coming when all of us will stand blameless before him and blameless before the world. If we have stumbled in this life and the world has seen it and the world has gained some delight out of our failure, the day is coming when we will stand before the world vindicated. We will be clothed in white, to use the words of John in Revelation. Pure before him. That's the grace of God. And David had reached that conviction that he would experience that in his lifetime and emerged from his struggle confident, triumphant, and emerged from that struggle through prayer. And for us, he serves as an example of the method of prayer and of the way through prayer to emerge from the trials that we undergo. But I think there's more here than that. Behind all of the Old Testament stands the figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he too went through a dark night of the soul as the cross began to loom larger before him. He declared in John 12, "Now my soul has become troubled." And then his anguish became full when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal and arrest. David's anguish was due to sin, as ours so often is. Our Lord was perfect, without sin, and yet, as he prayed fervently to find God's will in his humanity, find his will in regard to the cross, his ordeal became so intense that he sweat great drops of blood which fell to the ground. The author of Hebrews states that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Like David, his struggle was alone in the night with enemies all around. So who knows better than he the anguish of soul that we sometimes go through? He's a sympathetic great high priest who, as David later says in one of his psalms, puts our tears in his bottle. He has great concern about them. The answers may not come immediately. There may be many of those liquid prayers that are offered up to the Lord, and a period of time elapses before we get that confidence, that reassurance, that answer. But at no time is he unconcerned. He gathers up all of those tears in his bottle. He has great concern. And in his time, in his way, according to his all-wise and good purpose, he answers the prayers and gives the confidence. No one has ever passed through such a dark night of the soul as our Lord did. But as with David, the conflict was resolved. Through his prayers, the Holy Spirit gave him confidence. He came to the certainty of God's will, emerged from the garden, collected, calm, with new energy, in control. His father did not take the cup from him, but with the certainty that the cross was God's will, he went forth with confidence. He went forth confident that in God's time he would triumph over his enemies. God doesn't always remove the difficulties when we turn to him in prayer, but he always removes the obstacles to our relationship with him. He brings vitality back into the relationship and empowers us to live faithful, fruitful lives so that we can deal with the difficulties that may remain to the day we die. Consequences may occur in our lives due to sin that are irreversible. Because of sin, divorces occur and families are broken, and very often that cannot be repaired in this life. But the Lord can restore his relationship with the sinner and make that person who turns to him vital and fruitful again. Doesn't always remove the difficulties. It didn't remove Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul prayed three times before he received the answer that the thorn would not be removed. But God also gave him the grace to deal with it and deal with it triumphantly. In fact, it was used in David's life in a very beneficial way. And those troubles and trials can be used in our life in a great way by the Lord. So for the Christian, things are never as dismal as they may seem. They're never hopeless. Even when we are passing through the dark experience of discipline for sin, it's the darkness that's the means, oftentimes, of drawing us to the Lord, of correcting our problem. It's when we realize that we can turn to no one else that we turn to the Lord, and then we begin to emerge from that dark night of the soul. As the author of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? One day a man was walking through a park and he saw two boys fighting. So he intervened and he grabbed one of the boys and he began to give him a severe spanking for his conduct. And while that was going on, there was a bystander there watching all of this, and he approached the man and asked him rather indignantly why he didn't deal the same way with the other boy. The man responded that this one was his own son and the other was not. God disciplines his sons and his daughters. And one of the evidences that we are his sons or his daughters is that he disciplines us. Now, it's never done to destroy, always to correct us, always to purge us of sin and make us more like Christ, to draw us into a closer relationship with him. And so as we go through discipline, and we will, one way or another, to one degree or another, because we will continue to fail and continue to sin in this life. But as we go through that, we can also have the confidence in the midst of it that for those whom he loves and whom he has called, he is causing all things to work together for good, regardless of the difficulties. Now that's the confidence that we can have as Christians. That's for the Christian, for the son, for the child of God, for those who are not, for those who are adversaries of our Lord and of his people. The prophecy of verse 10 applies. They will be greatly dismayed, greatly terrified. David used that word earlier of himself. What his sin brought upon him, their sins will bring upon them in the last day when God's judgment falls. But for all who believe in Christ, that judgment has already fallen. It fell on Christ, who drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, who entered the darkest night of the soul in our place when he hung upon the cross in the darkness that covered the land and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was when the judgment occurred, when he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf and was punished in our place. And that's where he finished the judgment forever, and he obtained forgiveness and life forever for all who believe in him. And that's the confidence we have if we have put our faith in him. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you believed in him as your personal Savior? If not, do you know that you're a sinner? That you are a sinner separated from God and under the sentence of judgment, the condemnation of God. Well, that is your condition outside of Christ, but there is a way of escape, and it is through Christ, who is the way of eternal life, the way to forgiveness of sin, the source of joy and peace. And so, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, come to know him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Believe through faith alone and receive the gift of eternal life and the joy and the peace that are ours both now and forever. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we're reminded of in this psalm, that Like David, we are sinners. And sometimes we go through severe discipline and difficulties because of that, but not because you are full of wrath towards us, but because you love us and you draw us back to yourself through those difficulties. And thank you that discipline always has a good effect in your people. And that you never leave us or abandon us, but you use discipline to draw us to yourself. Lord, give us a sense of our need and help us to draw close to you at all times. Thank you for being a God of loving kindness who delights in showing mercy. I pray that you'd use these things in our lives to prepare us for the week ahead, that we might serve you well and serve you faithfully and walk in the confidence and the sense we have of your grace and be used of you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.